I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms for our Old Testament reading. I'd like to read this morning Psalm 2. Psalm 2, a prophetic psalm. We know that it is quoted in the book of Acts in reference to the first advent of Christ, and we see the fulfillment of it in Christ's coming. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And for our New Testament reading, I would ask you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to read the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things according or after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who hath trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his infallible word. You may be seated. We've read the first portion of the first chapter of Ephesians, a book that Paul directs or sends to the believers in Ephesus. In verse 1 of the chapter, we see that it is given to the believers, that it is given to the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. It's believed that this book was not only read by the church at Ephesus, but was passed to many churches in the area. And the encouragement that was given there to believers is certainly an encouragement that is there for us today and an instruction as we think of the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. I'd like to, in particular, look at verses 13 through, or verses 3 through 14, where a beautiful, clear picture of the salvation that our triune God has prepared for us is given. The passage can be broken down very simply into three areas. In verse 3 through 6, we see the role of God the Father in our salvation. In verses 7 through 12, we see the role of Christ, Jesus the Son, in our salvation. And in verses 13 and 14, the role of the Holy Spirit, the triune God, putting together this beautiful plan of salvation so that we might be redeemed from the power of darkness and brought into His kingdom. I think there are a few other passages in Scripture that give such a clear, concise exaltation of God as He gives to us this package of salvation. In particular, the emphasis in the passage before us is on the sovereignty of God in salvation. And I think as a result of that, there are many who have difficulty with this passage and try to explain it away in various ways. I don't know how many times I have heard people say to me as I've talked about God's sovereignty and His election and His predestination, say, well, my God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't behave in that manner. And that's a frightening thing to hear when Scripture is so clear that that is the way that the only true God does behave, and that is what He does. And when people start to say, my God would not behave in that fashion, they're dreaming up a God in their head that is no larger than they are, and really not a God at all, but an idol. In eternity, our triune God entered into a covenant commonly known as the covenant of grace, or the covenant of redemption, in order to accomplish the salvation of a people that God chose and predestined to be saved. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this about the covenant of grace in the 7th chapter and in the 3rd paragraph. We read, man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, and this is referring to the covenant of works, where Adam was called upon to be obedient, and upon obedience, Adam would be given life, and his posterity would be given life. But, of course, we know Adam disobeyed, and death came upon the human race. And so man, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein He freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them in Him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. I believe that this is the picture that we see presented to us in Ephesians chapter 1, and I would hope to discuss that with you this morning. I'm convinced that any person seriously reading this passage must be convinced that salvation is totally, absolutely, completely from a sovereign God and has nothing to do with anything that man would do, and that the purpose of the plan of salvation that God brought forth was to manifest His glory. The purpose is God-centered and not man-centered, and the plan comes from God and not from man. I believe we'll see that as we read the passage before us. Looking at verses 3 through 6, we see the role of the Father in our salvation. Reading verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. As Paul contemplates discussing the salvation that is prepared for us, he bursts forth in praise. He bursts forth in worship of this God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of and as we meditate upon what God has done for us, where we should be, what our misery should be, and what should await us in the future, and realize how that has changed because of what God has done for us, this should be our heart attitude as well. One that pours forth with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all of these wonderful things for us. We read within this verse that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Primarily here, I believe, talking about salvation, as we take a look at the context, that which is presented to us and the spiritual blessings that are ours, are those of justification and adoption and regeneration and sanctification, all of these in the package of salvation that God provides for us. And we are being told that God has given to us all of these blessings. They are from him. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, we read, and a very familiar verse, every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. All of the good gifts that we receive are from God, who has given them to us. And they are given through Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins, who took upon himself sin, our sin, and imputed to us his righteousness so that these things could be accomplished. In Colossians 1:19, we read, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And in Colossians 2:3, in whom we are hid, or in whom are hid, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Of course, both verses referring to Christ the Son. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and in him are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We are blessed with all these spiritual blessings from the Father through the Son. In verse 4 we read, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We're told here that God chose us in Christ. He chose us to be holy. He chose us to be holy in love. And those that God chose are those that he then predestinated to the adoption of children. I'd like to go back and look at each one of these ideas as we see them presented to us. God chose us in Christ. In eternity past, before the foundations of the world, God had a people by name and by number, individuals that he chose. And in time, he has given those individuals to Christ. In John chapter 17, Christ is praying to the Father in his high priestly prayer. And in verse 2, he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. God the Father chose a people, and he gave that people to the Son. In chapter 17 and verse 6 of John, we read, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine thy were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And in the 9th verse, he continues, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. In eternity past, God the Father chose a people. And in time he gave that people to the Son. And the Son says that I am going to lay down my life for that people. I am going to die for that people. And their sins are going to be forgiven. The same idea is throughout Scripture. In John chapter 10, as Jesus was speaking to the Jews who were harassing him and who were asking him all kinds of questions that were intending to trip him up, he speaks to them and he says, "But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Jesus is saying that these ones that God the Father chose in eternity and that he gave to Christ are his sheep. And when his sheep hear his voice, they respond. And he says, you people here are not responding because you are not my sheep. You are not my chosen ones. And you can't become chosen ones by responding. No, that's not going to work. You don't respond because you're not sheep, is what he tells them. John chapter 6 and verse 37 we read, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All of these that God chose, that he gives to me, every last one of them is going to come to me," he says. "I came down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, or of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day." And in the 44th verse, he continues and says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day." Again, the picture is very clear and consistent. Those that God chose, he has given to the Son. They are his sheep. They all respond, and none can respond that are not sheep. We notice as we have read this that God chose these individuals to be holy. He didn't choose them because they were holy. He chose them to be holy. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he chose us not because of anything lovely in us, anything good in us, any faith that we had or anything else, but he chose us before the world began and predestinated us for the adoption of children according to the good pleasure of his will, we are told. And he chose us to be holy, not because we are holy. And he chose us to be holy in love. A theme of the scripture is the theme of love. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments." The summary of the Ten Commandments is that we are to love God and we are to love our brother. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, we read, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And in 1 John 5:3, we read of love, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." So we have been chosen by God the Father in eternity, given to God the Son in time. We have been chosen not because we were lovely, but because God set his affections on us. And we are chosen to be those who are those who love one another and love God. That would be the keeping of God's commandments. Such ones are predestinated, as we read here, to the adoption of children by Christ Jesus. We are going to be adopted, or we are adopted, into the family of God because of what God has done for us. Some would attempt to skirt around this and say, well, you know, this predestination of God is really based on his foreknowledge. They go back to Romans 8, where we read, "Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, them he glorified. This is a passage that is saying precisely the same thing we're going to be, or we are reading, in Ephesians 1, except in more detail in Ephesians 1. The use of the term here, foreknow, is not saying that God somehow peeked into the future and saw who would believe, and then he predestinated them to believe. That's nonsensical. It makes no sense at all. Predestination totally loses its meaning when you start to talk such a thing. In reality, the term foreknow, as we read it here, is the same meaning as we would read in the book of Amos when God speaks to the children of Israel and says to them, "You only have I known of all of the families on the earth." Now, God wasn't telling the Israelites that I don't know anything about any other families. I'm totally ignorant about all the other families in the world except you. No, he's saying, I have set my affection upon you. I have loved you. You are a special people to me. You only have I had this special relationship with. It's the same kind of use of the word know as we would read. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. They had a special, intimate relationship. And that's how it is being used here. Foreknow is being used here in Romans chapter 8 in a similar way to the word we are his chosen ones in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, he tells us that there are a group of people that God, before the foundations of the world, decided to set his affections on. He chose them. And those that he chose, we go on to read, he predestinated. And he didn't predestinate them because he peeked into the future and saw that they would believe. In a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached back on September 2nd, 1855, he says the following: "If men cannot be justified by the works of the law, it seems pretty clear they cannot be elected by the works of the law. If they cannot be justified by their good deeds, they cannot be saved by them. Then the decree of election could not have been formed upon good works. But, others say, God elected them on the foresight of their faith." Now, God gives faith. Therefore, he could not have elected them on account of faith which he foresaw. There shall be 20 beggars in the street, and I determine to give one of them a shilling. But will anyone say that I determined to give that one a shilling, that I elected him to have the shilling because I foresaw that he would have it? That would be talking nonsense. In a like manner, to say that God elected men because he foresaw they would have faith, which is salvation in the germ, would be too absurd for us to listen to for a moment. Faith is the gift of God. Every virtue comes from him. Therefore, it cannot have caused him to elect men because it is his gift. Election, we are sure, is absolute and altogether apart from the virtues which the saints have afterward. We're reminded in Romans chapter 9, after God has talked about his election and his predestination and his sovereignty and salvation, he says, "Thou wilt say to me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" In other words, you're going to say to God, "Well, how can you have fault with me then? I wasn't elected, I wasn't chosen, so I'm not believing. I can't believe. How can you be upset with me, and how can you find fault with me?" And God's answer to that is, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" And a very dangerous thing to start talking to God and saying, "I don't believe you're being fair, Father." As we continue reading verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." The work of the Father and his choosing us and predestinating us to the adoption of children makes us accepted in Christ. There is no other way to the Father except through Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 12 we read, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Those that receive Christ receive the sonship of God. In John 14 and verse 6 we read, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Christianity, true Christianity, is exclusive. There is one way to God, and only one way to God, and that is through the Son. Other religions can come together and reach accommodation with one another and have ecumenism, but true Christianity cannot be ecumenical with other religions because they're all false. They all worship idols. They aren't coming to the Father through the Son, and that's the only way to come to God. If that's not true, then Christianity in itself is false, and it is nonsensical. So this is the claim of Scripture, and if we believe Holy Scripture, we must receive this and believe it. Why was this, or why has the Father done this? Well, in verse 6 we read, "To the praise of the glory of his grace." This is what should come out of all of this as we think of the Father's choosing us and predestinating us to the adoption of children, giving us to the Son so that the Son might accomplish our redemption on the cross. This is to the praise of his grace. The wonderful, matchless grace of God the Father to do this. We should come out of this with our hearts praising his grace as we began in verse 3. Moving on to the role of the Son in verse 7. Verse 7 we read, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." We see here that in time Christ came and he shed his blood. He redeemed us. He forgave our sins. And all of this because of his grace and his grace alone, nothing of ourselves. Thinking of the shedding of his blood, in Hebrews chapter 9 we read, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Or in First John chapter 1 and verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins." Or in Revelation 1:5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And Christ came, and Christ died, and Christ shed his precious blood so that those that the Father chose and predestined to the adoption of sonship, so that this could be accomplished. He redeemed us, we read here in this passage. To redeem is to purchase, is to free or rescue by paying a price. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we read, "Christ," or "who," that is Christ, "hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." God hath delivered us from the power of darkness. We have been ransomed. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Over and over and over again in Scripture is this idea that Christ ransomed us. He took us from the power of darkness. He took us into his own kingdom. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot and blemish. We were redeemed, here in the King James language, from our vain conversation. Could be translated our empty manner of life. We were redeemed from this useless, empty, vain life that we were living, and we were purchased from there and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God. He forgave us our sin. He shed his blood, he redeemed us, and within the passage we are told, he forgave us our sin. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross so that our sins might be transferred to him, and he might pay the penalty for those sins, and he could impute his righteousness to our account so that we could stand justified before the Father. In Matthew 26:28, Jesus says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. Or in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. All of this, through his grace, he accomplished all of these things so that we might be justified. As we tie these back again to Romans chapter 8, those that he foreknew, those that God chose, he predestinated. And those that he predestinated, he justified. And how did he justify them? He justified them through the work of Christ on the cross, as he died in our stead, as he shed his blood, as he redeemed us from the powers of darkness and redeemed us from our old vain lifestyle. To live for Christ and to live holy lives in love. Continuing on with regard to the work of the Son in verse 8 through 10, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Verse 8, we notice that he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. As we think of our salvation, and we think of the attributes of our God. Our God is a just God. And he can't just say, well, I'm going to forget about your sins. I'm just going to be merciful to you, and I'm just going to just let it go. And that's all right. A just God can't do that. We see in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, after speaking of Christ being a propitiation for our sins, in verse 26 we read, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that is God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is what God worked out in this matchless plan of salvation. That God could remain a just God and the punisher of sin, and not allowing sin to go unpunished, and at the same time be one who would forgive our sins, in that our sins were transferred to Christ, and Christ paid the penalty, and Christ transferred his righteousness to us so that we might be justified before our God. He was to us all wisdom and prudence. He revealed His will to us, as we see this in the passage, and many things could be discussed here, but I would just mention two. The gospel is revealed so clearly in the passage that we're reading today. The gospel was spoken of in some kind of vague and veiled ways in the Old Testament. There were prophecies that the seed of the woman was going to bruise the head of the serpent and so on. How was this all going to be accomplished? How was it all going to be worked out? Well, in the fullness of time, God the Son has revealed to us the gospel. And the details that we're talking about here now, and understanding these details of God's choosing and predestinating and Christ's coming and Christ justifying us in, all of these details are revealed in the gospel message. Long hidden in its details has been revealed to us in great depth and understanding. Also, a mystery that is revealed is that the seed of Abraham that is referred to so frequently in the Old Testament as God dealing with and as God saving all of the seed of Abraham, that was not understood that that would include both Jew and Gentile, and it was speaking of a spiritual seed, and it was speaking of the church. And the church was not understood and seen, and yet God is bringing all of this together in these latter days as Jew and Gentile, members of every tribe and kindred and people in the earth, are being saved and brought to Christ. They are part of these chosen ones that the Father had, that He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And He predestined to be adopted as children. This is a mystery that was not understood in the past, but is brought to our understanding. And that things are being restored, and that the church is going to be victorious. Christ told Peter that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. The church is marching on, and that we are going to be victorious as God's people over Satan and over his kingdom. God instructs us to pray. Daily we should be praying that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we pray that, we should be working toward that. Another mystery that is being and has been revealed is that God is bringing back all things. And they won't be consummated until Christ's return and until all things are brought to fruition and our salvation is consummated. However, we are moving in that direction, and the church will be the church victorious. In verse 11 and 12, we read, "In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ." Again, we see that we have been predestined or predestinated to an inheritance. We read earlier that the Father predestinated us to sonship, the adoption of children. And we read that along with that adoption of children will come an inheritance as we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, we read, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if it so be that we suffer with Him, we may be glorified together." In Titus 3:7, "That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We are predestined to being children of God. We are predestined to being joint heirs with Christ. This predestination, we read, is according to His purpose. Nothing to do with anything wonderful in us, but according to His choosing, He predestinates us. It is according to His will and not ours. Why did He do this? Well, as we have read several times this morning, that it should be to the praise of His glory. We read that back in verse 6, that this is why the Father chose and predestined us, and we read this here now in verse 12, to the praise of His glory. And finally, as we conclude this morning, we see the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. In verses 13 and 14 we read, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession," again, "unto the praise of His glory." The Holy Spirit plays several roles in our salvation. First of all, we are told here that we trusted in Christ at the beginning of verse 13. And how was it that we trusted in Christ? Because the Holy Spirit regenerated us and enabled us to so trust. And after regenerating us, we read here that He sealed us and that He is the earnest of our inheritance. Looking first at that regeneration that we have by the Holy Spirit, we're told that in whom, that is in Christ, ye trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. If the Holy Spirit had not been at work, if the Holy Spirit had not regenerated us, if the Holy Spirit had not taken us and passed us from death unto life, we would have heard those words as non-sheep, and we would not have responded, we would not have cared. But the Holy Spirit passed us from death unto life so that we could respond to what was done. In John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and He says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell from whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the one who comes and takes a dead, spiritually dead individual and passes them from death unto life and gives them that spiritual life so that they can respond to the gospel message when they hear it. And not only does the Spirit regenerate us, but He seals us. That is, that He separates us and marks us or distinguishes us from the world. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, we read, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." If you have been born of the Spirit and you have responded because of that to the gospel message and repented and believed, that Spirit indwells you and bears witness with your spirit that you are the children of God, and you are identified and marked and set apart from the rest of the worldlings that have not been so changed. And the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. We have been promised an inheritance. We have been adopted as children. And the earnest of inheritance, if you're going to buy a home and you're serious about buying the home, you will be asked to put down some earnest money. You put down some money ahead of time, which you'll forfeit if you don't go through with the deal. You put down that money to assure the owner of the home that you are going to go through with that deal and that the rest, that will be purchased in the future. And the Holy Spirit is given to us as an earnest of the inheritance that we will receive at the consummation of our salvation. As you read in Romans chapter 8, as you go down the series here of what we are presented in Romans chapter 8, we are told that whom he foreknew, he predestinated, and whom he predestinated, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. And there will be that day with the consummation of our salvation when we will be glorified. But we at this point in time have been given the earnest of that inheritance. We have been given the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee that that glorification will come. Clearly, Ephesians 1 presents our salvation as the sovereign work of the triune God. This work was initiated in eternity and will become a final reality when Christ returns for his bride, the church, and she will be that glorious bride that will be presented to him and united with him forever. This should bring us to praising and glorifying our God and worshiping our God for the wonderful salvation that he has granted to us.